On this day that celebrates mothers, I think there's one thing that we recognize that's pretty much universal, and that is mothers are protective. And I've learned after near 30 years of teaching, at the first of the year when a mother says, "Now, if my child causes you any trouble, you just do anything you want to do," don't believe a word of that. Because a mother, whether the threat is real or perceived, is going to come in and protect her child. And this instinct, of course, we see even in the natural world. In fact, we might even at times say, well, concerning a lady, we might say, well, she's a real mother bear when it comes to her children. And yet, on the other end of the spectrum, we have turned an animal even into a verb, haven't we? When we said, well, she really mother hens her children. And I think it is so interesting that Jesus himself took that particularly female characteristic to describe himself in relation to the people of Jerusalem. And it's a good time for us to remember that uniquely female characteristics, when they are good, come from God himself. God always describes himself in the masculine sense, and we don't need to stray from that. But we also remember God as a spirit. God is neither male nor female, but yet the creator of both male and female, and every good thing, every good characteristic flows from him. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to pick up on this phrase that Jesus uses as he talks about desiring to be a mother hen, to have that unique characteristic at times, it seems anyway, to women, to really come into the protection of these people in Jerusalem. Before we get to that passage, however, I think it would be fitting for us to realize that the phrase didn't originate there. That this idea of coming under the protective wing is something that has been used throughout the Bible. And in fact, David himself is going to use it a number of times. Let's look, though, at one passage before we get to David to see how far back this goes. Even with Moses, as he's describing what God is willing to do for the people of Israel, uses this idea. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy 32, here's how Moses describes it. He says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Here is Moses as the people are about to go into Israel, where he's saying to them, God wants to protect you. God wants to be like that mother bird who's taking care of her young. Here he uses the very majestic eagle to make that point, but nonetheless, the idea is the same. Here is God taking care of his people. But as we noted, David picks up with that idea. And throughout his Psalms, he's going to use that idea of coming under the protective wing of God. Psalm 17, verse 8, where he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57 and verse 1, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge in the shadow of your wings. I will take refuge till the storm's destruction passes by. In 61 and verse 4, he says, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. And one more we find of David when he says, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Isn't that interesting? To look at how David chooses this particularly motherly feature of a bird to describe God. And the idea that he has is, I want to be in the protection of your wing. Now, there's one other psalmist, an anonymous psalm, that uses the same idea. And in Psalm 91 and verse 4, the psalmist writes, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. And it's this particular psalm that seems to be much of the motivation of what we'll get to with Jesus. Of that idea of coming under the refuge of God's wing, like that mother bird who's extended it. But what do we see in this? Well, as we look in particular at these uses by the man David, we see that David understood that there was help nowhere else. You think about all of the things David went through, all of the different times he was on the run from Saul, or whether he had messed up in his own life and had come into sin, or whether he was facing enemies who were pressing in, one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart is that he trusted the Lord. And no matter what the situation might be, he understood that God was there to provide that protection for him. But there's one more point we need to see also. You see, all of these Psalms of David were passed on down, weren't they? And many of them incorporated as hymns in the worship that was given by the Jews. And thus, the Jews were very familiar with this expression. And so if they would hear Jesus saying something like this, it was not out of the blue. It was not some unusual illustration where they have to pause and say, well, where did that come from? No. Ever since the days of Moses, God has been using that particular motif. David has been using it. And so they would have been very familiar with that. So with that somewhat as our backdrop, let's talk about Jesus' use of this, and I'd invite you to go ahead on over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. There are two of the Gospels that record this phrase that's used by Jesus, and I'd like for us to look at it in the context of both. And so as we look at it here in Matthew's account, it's coming after a very fiery exchange that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a group of people who would have deemed themselves to be very godly, very spiritual. A sect of the Jews that believed they held the answers to what you needed to do. Yet Jesus comes along and says, your religion is very shallow. It's so shallow that you really don't understand what God desires of you. And so chapter 23 is one of the fieriest sermons in the entire New Testament. And it's given by our Lord here. And I'd like for us to pick up in verse 28, just to kind of get the feel for what's coming before what we're going to look at this morning. So as he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now I challenge you here to put this in the context of a Lord who knew nothing else besides meekness and gentleness and sitting around in a very calm way. That was not Jesus. He was very emotional. But yet his emotions were always directed in the right way. And here we find the Lord who is saying to this group, you have messed up. You're just like your fathers. And he says, you say that you're not. You say, well, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. He said, you would have, and you're finishing the work that they started. And he said, because of that, your completion of their work means all the blood that's been shed in innocence is coming on your head. Now, it's with that background that Jesus is then going to say, I've been trying to protect you all along. Look at verses 37 and 38, and here we find our passage that's under consideration. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. I want to challenge you to consider this, that as Jesus speaks this line, this isn't the first time that he said, I want to protect Jerusalem. Jesus, in being eternal, has just told us something that he's been doing before his appearance on earth. He says, I've been sending you prophets for centuries. I've been sending people to tell you to straighten out your ways. I have been sending them to your fathers and to your grandfathers and to your great-grandfathers. But what I have seen all along is that they have been met with rejection, and not only been met with rejection, they have been met with death by your hands. And so here we find Jesus saying, I have tried to pull you under my wings as a mother hen protects her brood, but you would have none of it. And then he goes on to say, that rejection has been against God himself. That as God has tried to protect you, what you have been is a brood of rebels, rather than a group that would be willing to accept what God has for you. Now remember, he's speaking this to a group of people who believe they were right with God. A group of people who not only believed they were right, but that they had the authority to tell everybody else how to live their lives. And Jesus says, you have rejected God. And he goes on to say, that rebellion is going to have its consequence. If you'll notice, let's just pick up with verse 39, and we're not going to observe the chapter break here. So pick up with me in 39. He says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, and he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Rebellion has its consequence. Jesus says, for centuries, I've been trying to get you to do right. For centuries, I've sent you messengers telling you to turn around. You've rejected, you've rebelled, and now the house is coming down, quite literally with the temple. But in speaking of the nation, it's coming down as well. So what's the point of all this? You see, the motherly intentions of the Father in heaven had been spurned. Though God had desired to protect, the people would have nothing to do with it. And because of that, a price would be paid. Now consider that from Matthew. And let's now turn our attention over to the book of Luke. And what we're going to find in Luke is the same principle, but yet it's presented in a very different tone and tenor than what we find in Matthew. Luke does not place this directly after the fiery exchange with the Pharisees, as we'll see here in a minute. But there's a point I think we need to observe about the Gospel of Luke before we look at this account. And that's the fact that Jerusalem is a major focus in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, if you compare that to the other Gospels, it's going to look something like this. Matthew uses the name Jerusalem 12 times, Mark 11, John is going to use it 13, Luke will use it 32 times. 32 times he's talking about Jerusalem. And what we're seeing in the Gospel of Luke is a presentation that Jerusalem is representing all that God wanted to do for his people. The city of David, the city of God as it was supposed to be, God wanted to protect and preserve and help and love. But he's meeting with rebellion every step of the way. And that produces a sadness over this city. That as Jesus has witnessed these century-long rejections, here we find a very tender and touching time where he has come to realize that although he has tried to turn them in the right direction, the price must now be paid. And so here we find Luke's account set in that idea. So, I want you to consider the placement that Luke gives it within his gospel. And what's going to lead to the statement being made by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is what the Pharisees say here. Now, Matthew didn't record this for us, so Luke is filling this in. And he says at that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. It kind of makes sense if they had just heard this fiery sermon, wouldn't it? And they knew that every time they tried to come up against Jesus, they lost. And so perhaps they're thinking here, we'll just let Herod do the dirty work. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus almost like they're concerned for him and say, you need to get on out of here. Herod's wanting to kill you. He's wanting to do you in. And so they thought, well, maybe Jesus will get scared of a leader and he'll run away. And so that's our setting here. But they did not get the response they were hoping for. In fact, Jesus is going to say, there's no way I'm leaving under these conditions. So he said to them, go and tell that fox. That's what he's calling Herod here. Go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. Why would he call Herod a fox? Well, he had a very vulpine nature, didn't he? Herod was a tricky guy. And so there were all these ways that Herod was trying to cozy up to the Romans, trying to keep his position with Rome, keep where he wanted to be. And so what they're saying is you're kind of rocking the boat here, and Herod's wanting to kill you. And he says, well, you just go tell Herod, that fox, I have no intentions of stopping my work until my work is completed. And I'm going to heal, and I'm going to cast out demons, and I'm going to preach. And I'm going to do this until my death and my resurrection. And then he follows that with a word to them. He says, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Remember Matthew 23, who's been killing the prophets? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I want you to notice the two animals we have under consideration here. We've got that fox, Herod, and we've got the mother hen, Jesus. I don't think that's an accident. Because what the Lord is doing here is giving us a picture of what's about to happen to him. He said back in Matthew, all of these prophets I've sent to you, you've mistreated. Many of them you've stoned, you've killed, you've done all these things to them. And who is going to be the last of those? Well, Jesus was much more than a prophet, but he was a prophet. And he said, like those who have come before, I must die in Jerusalem, but as a hen, I would like to gather all of these children under my wings. So what's the picture that we have here? Jesus is going into Jerusalem looking on the surface very weak. He's already made the point, I'm going to die alone. Nobody's going to stick with me to the end. He's not going to fight back against Pilate or Herod or the guards or the Pharisees. He's not going to pull himself down on the cross when they taunt him to do so. Everything about Jesus looks weak. And so perhaps we could put it somewhat like this. He looks like a hen in the fox's den, right? He looks like a mother hen who's walking into the domain of the fox and will obviously face the repercussions of that. And so here is a picture of one who is seemingly defenseless. Well, what better picture could you have than a mother hen? A mother hen has no poison in a tail that she can dart at someone who tries to hurt her babies. She can't infuse them with venom that will kill them. She doesn't even have all of these jagged teeth where she could fight back against them. The only thing that a mother hen has to protect her children is life itself. And so rather than allow the predator to get her young, she spreads her wings and brings them close, and she is the shield against them. Jesus says, as I'm going into Jerusalem, that is exactly what I am. I'm not going in to call down a legion of angels. I'm not going in to snap my fingers and turn this world into a place that never existed. I am going in to give my life. That's what he's showing us here. But yet again, what we're seeing is that they're going to reject that. That the defense that he's willing to give on the surface is going to be rejected. Now, as you and I consider these things, What do these two accounts teach us? I think there's two primary points that we get from this. First of all, is that God desires to save. And the second point is, rejection's going to have its consequences. So here's Matthew, who gives us that fiery account where Jesus is telling the Pharisees exactly what they've done and the consequence of that. And then we've got Luke in a more gentle tone where he said, nobody's scaring me away from my work. I'll go into Jerusalem and I'll give my life for the protection of the people. So let's talk about those two things. What are the lessons that you and I are gaining from this mother hen, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We've got to understand that He wants to save us. And I would put it as strongly as this, that it's God's holy instinct to preserve life. What makes God God? Well, one of the things that makes God God is that He loves life. And what He desires to do is to give life. We see that in all of His creation, don't we? When He creates the world and He's bringing in all of these things and He says they're good, and then man comes in who's made in His image and He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, that's what God wants to do, and God wants to preserve that life. You see, death is an anathema to God. Though sometimes that must happen, He does not want people to die. I think Peter makes that point for us. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. Not wishing that any should perish. That's a mother hen. That's a mother who's saying, I'm going to do everything I can to spread out my wings and to protect my young. That's what He's telling us here. How do we know that? Well, we know that God's holy instinct was brought out even to the point that Jesus went to Jerusalem, died alone on the cross, so that we could be saved through His death and His resurrection. That's how much God loves us. That's how much He desires that you and I be saved. But we've also got to understand this, that protection is not blind. God is not going to say, well, I'll just turn the other way, or I'll excuse things that are inexcusable. He says, no, I want to give you life. I want to protect life. I want to save you eternally. But, that's not a one-sided proposition. And He says, what you must do is to understand that if you reject my desire to give you life, there are going to be consequences that come from that. So what does that mean for us? That means that we listen to rebuke. And I would be remiss on this particular day if I did not make the point that this begins early in life by listening to godly mothers. What is a godly mother trying to do? She's trying to teach her children how to be like their Father in heaven. And so if a mother teaches, listen, that's what Solomon said. He said, my son, hear your father's instruction and forsake not your mother's teaching. Girls, when a mother tells you the dress is too short, the dress is too short. When she tells you you don't need to be with a boy like that, you don't need to be with a boy like that. Gentlemen, when she tells you you don't need to be with a girl like that, you don't need to be with a girl like that. Why? She's a mother hen. Her desire is to spread her wings and protect you. Now, I realize that can get out of hand sometimes, but it's good intentioned, isn't it? And it's coming from the standpoint of, I'm going to teach you how to be like God. And the reason she's doing that is so that you will not spurn God's rebuke. That when God tells us something in a rebuking manner, we listen to what He has to say. We live in a time of fragility. Everybody's feelings are fragile now. And you can't tell people they're wrong because you may ruin their lives forever if you do that. And so we live in this time where people are saying, don't tell me I'm wrong, just tell me what I'm good at. That is about the worst formula for a life you could ever, ever possibly hope to have. And thus God says, there are going to be times that I tell you, you need to straighten up. You need to correct yourself. You need to do what's right. And he says, you need to listen to me. Look at an example way back in the Old Testament from Zephaniah 3. People were going downhill in a hurry. Zephaniah is one of those prophets who God sent. He said, surely you will fear me. You will accept my correction. He's saying that as though that's how it ought to be. And then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. That's in black and white. God said, if you'd listen to me, you'd be fine. If you'd listen to me, your life would be the way it needs to be. But in the fact that you're rejecting me, consequences are going to come. So what's the moral for us? Well, does God still speak to you and me? He absolutely does. Not through the word of a prophet who faces me in real time, but through the writings that he's recorded for us. And thus, that's why Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for correction. Why do you and I need our Bibles? To be corrected. Why do you and I need to hear sermons? To be corrected. Why do we need to be in Bible classes? To be corrected. Why do we need to listen to elders? To be corrected. Why do we need to listen to mature Christians? To be corrected. What does that tell us? That means we can get incorrect in a hurry, doesn't it? That if we are not being trained by the standard of God's Word, we are not going to go in the direction that God desires. So with motherly instinct, God says, listen to what I have to say to you. But he also makes this point, that protection is only inside the wing. That if you are making the choice to live outside of that provision that God is giving, if you're making that choice to live outside of the correction he's administering, he says there is no safety there. And like a baby chick who has gotten separated from its mother, we're destined for death. But it's our choice. You and I are going to make that decision. God has done everything he can, but he said it's your choice whether you're going to come under my protection. And thus, as we listen concerning these motherly instincts of the Father in heaven, we must ask ourselves, what is our choice in this? That as we think about what he's told us, he said, I want to save you, I want to give you life, I want to protect. But you got to make that decision. So maybe this morning that decision has still yet to be made in a positive way in your life. And you're outside of the wing of God's protection. There's hope. You remember how we said God's holy instinct is to save? He wants to do that this morning. But if you believe that he can save you and will save you, you can be buried in the waters of baptism and your sins will be washed away. And you'll come under the wing of the holy God of heaven. Maybe you've been there before, but you've strayed outside of that protection. God says you're welcome to return. And if that's something that we can pray with you about, we'll do that this morning. But whatever it takes, let's accept God for what he has to offer.